Let's pray together.
Truly, O Lord, if we did in our own strength confide, our strivings would be losings. We know this from your word, that nothing we could do could merit your favor. Nothing we could achieve could accomplish your love. Rather, to come to you is to admit what has always been true, our own spiritual bankruptcy, our abject poverty when it comes to the things that you require. And yet you provide them. You provide them as a free gift by your grace in the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, of him we sing. Lord Jesus, you are our boast. The cross of your death, of your humiliation, which purchased our redemption, is our glory. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not embarrassed of the cross. We are eager to take up our own cross and carry it, to walk in the humiliation, the scorn that this world may heap upon us for following you. And we do that because that humiliation is the emblem of our glory. It is what you have chosen to use to glorify yourself in the saving of sinners and in the judgment of those who will not believe. We want to love what you love. We want to prize what you prize. And you have sought to get glory for yourself in a crucified Savior, your own beloved Son, shedding his blood on our behalf. And so we want to glory in these things too. And we ask for your help in it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think we love a great reversal story. A reversal story like little orphan Annie finally gets adopted by Daddy Warbucks. We like the rags to riches stories where the unexpected comes from behind and wins the day. You have to understand that the great eschatological reversal, the time when the expectations and values of the world are totally and forever upended, turned inside out and upside down, is the future history of every believer in Jesus Christ. To take up your cross, to follow him, to receive all the shame and scorn and humiliation that may come in this world that despises him, will be in the end to find yourself in glory, inheriting God's eternal riches. It is the ultimate reversal. It is the ultimate rags to riches story. That we would say with Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Listen, lose everything this world has to offer for the sake of getting Christ, and you will have everything. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to begin our time by reading the passage we looked at together last week in verse 18 through 25. The word of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will nullify. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that concluding statement there in that section, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, sounds like a greater to equation, as if God's just a little bit better than man. The reality here is these are totally opposed to one another. They're not different by degree. They are different in what they are completely. The foolishness of God defeats the so-called wisdom of man. The thought of weakness of God totally destroys the strength of man. These are opposites to one another. And that fundamental truth is then illustrated in our text this morning. In fact, verses 26 to 31 is the illustration of what we looked at last week. And it's a personal illustration. How do we know that the message of the gospel, weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, is actually powerful and wise? How do we know that? How do we know that God's foolishness is wiser than men and God's weakness is stronger than men? Paul says, you want me to prove it to you, believers at Corinth? Look in the mirror. He invites the Corinthian believers to look at themselves. In fact, the whole idea of this passage, and I have it for you up on the screen, is that you yourself are the living illustration that God's weak and foolish gospel is the strong and wise plan to demolish God, to demolish man's pride and to exalt God's glory. Verses 18 to 25 focused on those who reject the gospel. Verses 26 to 31 focus on those who believe the gospel. Let's look at our text this morning, beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. So that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. To think about the Corinthian believers as the living illustration, or to think about ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ as the living illustration, that what the world thinks of as weak and foolish are actually God's power and wisdom. Power and wisdom both to demolish man's pride and to glorify God's own power. To do that this morning, we're going to consider three things. First of all, we're going to consider our own salvation. Consider your own salvation this morning, Christian. Look at yourselves. Look at the mirror. You want proof that what the world thinks is dumb is actually eternal wisdom. This is a remarkable statement. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Look at yourselves. And Paul invokes the word brothers again to remind us this is a family, an association. And so it's an invitation not just to look at yourself, but to look at the people with whom you're affiliated. Look around the room this morning. Look at the beloved people you're now related to in gospel kinship. Are we the cream of society's crop? Be honest. We're not. And he says, remember your calling. Your calling. This is the effectual of God, effectual call of God by the Holy Spirit unto salvation. This is the way the Bible refers to new birth. And he's reminding the Corinthian believers about their BC days. You think about your own BC days, before Christ days. The old life. It reminds you of who you were apart from grace, who you are without God, who you were when you were running away from him in your rebellion, all the while that you prized the things the world prized. And you may have been more or less successful at getting the things the world had to offer, the things the world valued, the things the world esteemed. But in the end, you came to the point where you were at the end of yourself, recognizing your poverty, that you had nothing that God demanded. You had nothing that you truly needed. And so this reminds you of the gospel itself. It reminds you of gospel transformation. You are not who you used to be. Remember your calling, brethren. Remember who you were. Remember what happened to you. And now look at the results. All of this reminds you of grace. And then Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, there were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not those at Corinth in the church, but very many of them who had what the world would have called wisdom. They didn't have the sophistication. This is probably a reference to those who were impressive in rhetoric and oratory. And the standard is according to the flesh. That is, according to the standards of natural man, outward perspective, the world's metrics. Not many of you were in that category. Not somebody that the world would look at as being wise. And then Paul says there were not many mighty. The word here is power or powerful, and the idea is those who were influential. They had gravitas in society. They had standing, and they could wield their power. They could wield their social status as an authority over others. They could get things done. There were not many like that among you, Corinthians. And he says there were not many noble. That is, not many high-born. The Greek word here is eugenes. It kind of sounds like our word eugenics. Good-gened. That's the idea. The upper crust of society simply by birth. Those who were born with a silver spoon in the mouth. Those who were born special from a long line of special people with exquisite privilege. They were the elite by birth. Not many at Corinth. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Paul here is borrowing language from the prophet Jeremiah. He's borrowing the language and echoing a prominent biblical theme. Listen to Jeremiah 29, or chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. There you have that triad: wisdom, power, and riches. And it's interesting that Paul makes a change here in the last category of the triad. It's related. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But here at Corinth, he calls it nobility. And that's an interesting feature of the social stratification at Corinth. You see, at Corinth, many people had moved in. Former slaves who had either purchased their freedom or won it in some other way came in and became entrepreneurs. At Corinth, one could be a self-made man by business hustle. You could become wealthy when you weren't before. It was a really rare thing in the Roman Empire. You could make something of yourself at Corinth, but what you could never make of yourself at Corinth or in any city in Roman social structure was noble birth. You could never make yourself to be high-born if you were low-born. In fact, if you had been a slave and had freed yourself and were ridiculously wealthy at Corinth, you would always be seen as former slave. Freedmen meant you were a slave, and it was wrapped up and bound up in your identity and therefore your social stratification. You could never escape it. Roman freedmen were always a lower class than those born free. They were considered the same class as slaves. They had just done well for themselves. And you could see the looking down the nose from the high-born nobility on everybody else in society. To prove that the world's attainments can never impress God, God chose to save the unimpressive. And Corinthian Christians, you're proof. Here's God's wisdom. You're not impressive, and God saved you. That's the illustration. And this isn't an insult. This is just the reality. There are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. The weak, the ignoble, and the unsophisticated actually got saved. And everyone who is in the gospel ought to be asking, why me? I'm nothing special. And that's the truth. The irony of the Corinthian perspective that Paul is seeking to correct is that they were so enamored with the world's standards. If they would have applied the world's standards to themselves, they would have disqualified themselves from salvation. Paul's reminding them, not many of you were in the categories that you are so impressed by. And yet they were applying those categories to others for a matter of significance. They even judged Paul against those standards that they themselves had not attained. What is equivalent in our day to the wise, the mighty, and the noble? We might think of the world rulers, the jet-setting elites, the academics, the billionaires, the actors and athletes and pop stars. If you're at school, you think of the cool kids. Whatever it is that makes them cool, how they talk, how they dress, maybe they're on the front end of whatever's happening in social media or in entertainment culture. There's an interesting rise of the cool factor of the nerd class at school. I think people finally got around to the idea that the nerds are going to rule the world, so I better make friends with them now. Whatever the cool factor is at school, that's kind of the idea here. And Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians, not many of you were the cool kids. And why not many of them believe the gospel? Why do the wealthy, the elite, the self-sufficient, the successful, the smart, the highborn, why do they tend to stay away from the gospel? Because they avoid a message that declares that they are actually nothings. And that is what the gospel does. Right where it matters most, you have nothing to offer. All your status, all your achievements, all your wealth, all your noble lineage, all your cool factor matters zero to God. God's not impressed by these things. Notice carefully this verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise. Do you know what that means? There were some. Not many mighty, not many noble, but there were some. George Whitefield had befriended an English noble lady who described herself this way, I was saved by an M. And she means the M of 1 Corinthians 1:26. God didn't say, not any noble. He said, not many noble. But what is she even saying in that? It's God's grace that I'm in Christ, no matter where I came from. Even if I had all the liabilities of my nobility, God was gracious to save me. It's a wonderful perspective. Now, we could rattle off some names of those who were at Corinth, according to Scripture, who had some clout. Aquila and Priscilla were probably self-made business people who had enough money to be able to travel in the way that the New Testament describes. They had a house in which people met. And then you had names like Crispus and Gaius and Erastus and Stephanas, people we've covered before, rulers of synagogues and local officials. Those at Corinth were brothers and sisters together in the church. Some of them might have been considered wise or strong or noble by the culture. But to be in Christ, they had to be humbled by gospel calling. And now they're a close-knit family with the despised and the nobodies. What does that do to your clout in society? Oh, who do you hang out with on Sundays and Tuesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays? Who do you hang out with those people? And immediately, those who were high-born or considered wise in the world's eyes were humiliated by association with the rest of us. And those who were in Christ would welcome that. The cross of Christ counters human values, dislodges human expectations, such that brothers and sisters from all classes would be bound together by God's strong and wise gospel. The Corinthian believers were a testimony of the wisdom and power of God. A wisdom and power not just to save sinners, but a wisdom and power designed by God in his plan to humiliate human pride. The Corinthians are the proof. That's the first consideration. A second consideration this morning is that we would consider God's judgment purpose in choosing us. Consider God's judgment purpose in choosing you, Christian. This begins for us in verse 27. We read there, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the base things, to shame the things which are strong. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. Three times you have the verb chose. This is the word which means election in our Bible. God made a plan to do something freely of his own will, by his own accord, and he chose certain individuals unto salvation with a purpose. Three times you have God chose, followed by and in order that. There is a purpose in God's choosing. And there's a strong contrast given in verse 27. It's true, there were not many wise, mighty, or noble among you, but, strong contrast, God chose. God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things, and God chose the nobodies. The original word order in verse 27 is emphatic. If we did it sort of a mirror to the original, we would say something like this: the foolish things of the world God chose. And at the front of the sentence is highlighted the foolish things, and Paul's talking about us. Three times again in these two verses, God chose, God chose, God chose. This is God's sovereign activity with a stated purpose. And what is the stated purpose for God choosing the foolish? In order to shame the wise, right there in verse 27. God had a purpose for choosing people like us, to shame the wise. This is God's purpose. And because God always accomplishes what he purposes, this is also the result. Shame here is not simple embarrassment. Listen, the wise guys of this world are not embarrassed right now because you and I are following Christ. They don't worry, oh no, what are those Christians who have found God's power and wisdom thinking about me right now? And they're all together thinking it. They're not worried about that at all. They're not ashamed to have rejected Christ so far in this life. They're not embarrassed that they've missed out on true eternal inheritance and God's riches in wisdom and power. They're not embarrassed by that now. That's not what Paul means by shame. Shame here has to do with the eschatological reversal of expectations. When God brings final judgment at the end of time, everyone who was wise in his own eyes will be exposed as a fraud and a fool and will be shamed forever. This is how the word shame is used often in Scripture. Listen to Isaiah 41:11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. They who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. The shame language is used often to describe the end times reversal where those who are proud are abased, where those who exalted themselves will be humbled. God's own vindication will be a vindication of his people, but it will also bring a great and final shame-honor reversal to the world. The world honors itself, and God will bring eternal dishonor to the self-exalting. Next, Paul says, and again, here's the original word order for emphasis, the weak things of the world God chose. This is God's sovereign activity with a stated purpose. What is the stated purpose for God choosing the weak things? In order to shame the strong, he says. This is actually God's purpose. And because God gets what he purposes, this is also the result. The self-styled strong will be exposed for what is truly their weakness. The ones who boasted in their influence, their power, and their ability to get what they wanted in life the ones who honored their own abilities, they will be brought low in final judgment. They will be shamed. Why did God choose us, weak and foolish in the eyes of the powerful and sophisticated in the world? He chose us to judge them. It's a remarkable statement. You see, calling you weak and foolish is not an insult. It is the reality. It's also an elevation of grace, and your salvation is part of God's plan to humble all of humanity. In verse 28, the third element shows up, and here's the word order. My English Bible has the word order of the original. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Again, emphasizing the low view of these things at the front end. And again, this is God's sovereign activity with a stated purpose. The base things here are the lowborn, the not good-gened. The word here is actually the opposite of that word noble we looked at in verse 26. Noble was eugenes, and in verse 28, this word is agenes, no-gened, lowborn. Ignoble, not the high class, silver spooned, old money nobility, but the common folk, the low class peasantry. And God has chosen the despised, those who are contemptible, deplorable in the eyes of the elites. Listen, the elites need the deplorables and use them and trample on them and despise them. And then Paul says, the things that are not. It's an interesting statement. The things that don't exist, they're the nobodies, the not being ones. They are overlooked and undervalued. They're the unseen. And what is the stated purpose? To abolish the things that are. To abolish the things that are. This is the intentional choice of a sovereign God with a purpose. To destroy the pretentious. And here, the word abolish is stronger than the word shame we saw in the first two. To abolish is to bring to nothingness, to bring to abject ruin. This also is a term used for the end of time. It's a judgment term for the last day. The wise and powerful and highborn of this world are not yet brought to ruin. But God will one day judge every person on his own terms, according to his own standard. And so God chooses the lowborn, the despised, and the nobodies, in part because he has set out to demonstrate that he is not bought or impressed or strong-armed or instructed by anyone. Who is so wise, they're going to teach God. Who is so strong, they're going to force God's hand. Who is so impressive that they'll catch God's eye? Who has enough clout or money to buy his grace? God will not be bought or fought or taught. According to verses 27 and 28, we actually can answer the question, why did God call me a nobody special in the eyes of the world to be part of his family? And what's the answer? Is the answer to then make me a somebody in the eyes of the world? Does the reversal happen here? Did God save me to make me influential in this world? To make me a celebrity? To increase my IQ in the eyes of my peers? No, none of those things. The text tells us that God did this to demolish human pride. To demolish my own pride in loving me and saving me, and to demolish the pride of the unbelieving world by placing his affections on such an unlikely candidate. Luke 14 gives a really remarkable reversal story. Let's turn there for a moment. There are a few of these in the Gospels where the outcome at the end of the story is very different than Jesus' audience would have expected. They were accustomed to the physical blessings being evidence of God's favor. So if you were rich and wise and powerful, God must be happy with you. Listen to the way Jesus turns this around. Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And the interesting reality of this story, as Jesus tells it, is those people with business enterprises and the high crust of society don't end up at the banquet. They don't see it as a privilege. They see it rather as something they deserve and can take or leave. And who ends up at the banquet? All the deplorables. All those unseens. If you're taking notes, you can write down Luke 1, 46 to 55. That's Mary's song. Mary, the mother of the infant Jesus, talks about this reversal, how God has turned things around in really unexpected ways. Listen to the language of Luke chapter 1. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, verse 46. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He looked down upon the humble state of his slave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. He's done a mighty deed with his arm, scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. It's a magnificent song, praising God for keeping his promises, which at one level should make us all think this is exactly what we would have expected from our God, and yet it is the unexpected turn for those who are proud, that God would exalt the humble who look to him in faith. You can write down 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. Hannah's song in the Old Testament is very similar. These are the great reversals, where God exposes the wisdom of the world as the folly it always was, and the strength of the world as the weakness that it always was, and the wealth of the world as the abject poverty that it always was. And he gives grace to those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. He makes the humble to be trophies of his grace, while he brings to eternal shame those who have lifted themselves up in pride. Now notice verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, so that no flesh may boast before God. The so that here is different than three in order twos. God chose in order to, God chose in order to, God chose in order to. And then verse 29 tells us, so that no flesh may boast. Those were sort of proximate purposes. Here is the ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose is doxology. The ultimate purpose is the glory of God. This is the ultimate purpose of all things, the ultimate aim of all those sub-purposes. We know that God's judging the proud is not the only reason he saves us. He also saves us because he loves us and had compassion upon us in our pitiable state. He loves us because he set his personal affections on us before time began. But all of that terminates in the glory of God. God gets all the glory. Paul says it this way, so that no flesh may boast. This is the great no boasting clause in the Bible. God's way of saving sinners removes all ground for human boasting. None of us had what God requires. And any that trust in their status, their achievements, their lineage, their wealth, will only find that God will get glory for himself in their shame. Do you understand that whether you want to or not, you are destined to glorify God. And you will either glorify God by being saved, by trusting in Christ, or you will glorify God in judgment. And so the Corinthian believers and all of us gathered here who love Christ are living illustrations that God's so-called weak and foolish gospel is in fact wisdom and power. Wisdom and power to accomplish really significant things, to exalt God's glory and to demolish man's pride. There's a third consideration for us in this. Not simply to consider our own salvation or to consider God's judgment purpose in our salvation, but also let's consider God's salvation purpose in his choosing the likes of us. Notice verse 30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's a very simple and profound statement. How did you get in Jesus? How did you arrive there? How did you find yourself to be located in Jesus the Messiah? Only by God's doing. You didn't get there by your smarts. You didn't get there by your achievements. By God's doing. And then Paul says, you are in Christ. Another simple two-word phrase that is so profound. What does it mean to be in Christ or here to be in Christ Jesus? This is more than simply saying you're a Christian. It's not just a creative way to say you're a follower of him. It actually depicts our union with him. You belong to him. You are in him. You are located in Christ with real tangible effects in life. There are other passages that talk about our being in Christ. It's one of the great themes, particularly of Paul's letters. In other places, we are told that we are loved in Jesus, we are alive in Jesus, we are fellow workers in Jesus. But here in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we are told simply and shockingly, you are in Jesus. You just simply are there. It speaks to our union with him and our status and our security. It speaks to belonging. The nobodies of the world now have standing before God presently and forever. Those who are in Christ will remain standing while the rest of the world, the rest of the proud world, is crushed and abased and ashamed and brought to utter ruin. Now notice what is said of Christ in verse 30. He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the way the original is structured indicates sort of two categories here. Christ became to us God's wisdom, and Christ became to us salvation. And first, God's wisdom. The world by its wisdom could never get what we have in Christ. Just as we looked at last week, God planned it that way. But the free gift of God in grace, in Christ, is his own wisdom. All the wise guys of the world will be eternally shamed when they discover that we simpletons have infinite stores of flawless wisdom by being in Christ. Second, in addition to Christ being God's wisdom for us, he became for us salvation. And three words are used to describe it: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness here is that judicial verdict where God declares you, by justification, to be absolutely perfect. It's contrary to what you've done, contrary to who you are by nature. But God in his grace declares the believing sinner never to have done anything wrong and always to have done everything right. It's justification by faith alone. The world may heap shame on you for trusting in what they consider foolish, but this is true wisdom. I don't have what God demands. God gives it to me as a free gift, so I'll believe it. I'll receive it. The real shame is if you go to God with your guilt not removed. That's the real shame. Christ for us is salvation in righteousness and then in sanctification. Sometimes sanctification refers to the process of being made more like Christ in the Christian life. Here, it refers to the being set apart unto God. It is our belonging to Him. It is positional. Of course, the progress of sanctification is the result of it. And then the word redemption comes out of the language of the slave market. A slave was redeemed with a price. Purchased with a price. And so there is a transfer from one sort of slavery to an evil master that wants your death and destruction, slavery to sin. And a purchase with a precious blood of Jesus Christ out of the slave market of slavery to sin and brought into the wonderful transfer under a new master. True wisdom from God is filled out by this description of our salvation. We get a right standing before God by grace. We become set apart by Him and for Him forever. And then we are redeemed by the infinite cost of the blood of God's own Son from a futile life of slavery to sin. Redeemed unto a new life under the good governance of an infinitely wise and powerful and good God. Notice the contrast between verse 26 and verse 30. Not many wise, mighty, or noble. And then in verse 30, we get righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is an interesting transfer. Being in Christ may not bring you up the social ladder in this world's backwards economy. Instead of being wise in the world's eyes, however, we are declared righteous in God's eyes. Instead of being influential in the world's estimation, we actually belong to His eternal royal household. And instead of having some high-born nobility of the world, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. As Peter says, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. So why does God judge human pride? Why does God make it impossible for human achievements to get to God? Verse 29, so that no one may boast. What kind of God saves the people that the world forgets? All of this is glory to God alone. The God who saves us is the God who will secure for Himself all ultimate honor. Look at verse 31. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This echoes the refrain of Ephesians chapter 1. God's grace comes to us to the praise of His glory. This echoes the theme of Romans 11:36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. The ultimate aim of our salvation is the glory of God. Earlier, we quoted Jeremiah 9:23. Paul then picks up 9:24 in 1 Corinthians 1:31. We read earlier, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, Jeremiah 9:24, boast in this, that he knows and understands me, I am the Lord. And here Paul sort of shortens that to let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we do boast. There is boasting in the Christian life. In fact, five times in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, we just don't boast of anything in ourselves. Our only boast is Christ. We are trophies of grace, and so we praise Him. Listen, there are important things for us to think about. The world talks about self-esteem and how important that is. The reality of self-esteem is that the world's view of esteem of self is fueled by our perceptions of how we and others should think about us. It's all established by the world's value systems. It's touchable, malleable, destructible. Do you realize how vulnerable self-esteem is? It's like a balloon. And you give a little kid a sewing needle around a balloon. But a secure standing in Christ, by grace, is untouchable, unchangeable, secure, and vindicated in the end, and lasts forever. So from God, what can a Christian count on? I am called and loved and set apart and declared righteous. Let the world say what they might, my God loves me and made me his own, and no one can touch that. There's implications in this for evangelistic strategies. A very well-known campus ministry actually etched in stone its strategy for reaching a school campus. Get the jocks and the cheerleaders. If you get the jocks and the cheerleaders, you'll have the school. That was the motto. And we tend to think that the movers and the shakers of this world will be the best tools for getting the gospel a hearing. The problem with that is that goes against God's plan. He sets out to demolish such things. And besides that, the people who are accustomed to making things happen, either by force of personality or by celebrity status or by their money, when they become Christians, if they don't abandon their attachment to what God sets out to abolish, then they will tend to operate by those same means. And listen, when we trust man's puny means, puny resources, the gospel itself is undermined. Can you imagine the gospel saying, you know, I just don't have what it takes to bring about the Great Commission and bring all of God's people home to surround the throne. You know what I need? I need some rich people, some famous people, some powerful people to get the Great Commission done. The gospel never says that. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. We ought to be reminded that God actually sets out to crush what the world is impressed by. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1945 said, I am convinced that no chapters in the Bible are more important to preach at this time. More recently than 1945, D.A. Carson said, the message of these sections from 1 Corinthians must be learned afresh by every generation of Christians, or the gospel will be sidelined as we trace every strategy besides God's plan. Of course, the first and primary application was to the Corinthian church to embrace humility. And your humility starts and is perfected at the foot of the cross. When we think again what it means that our Savior was humiliated to bring us to the end of ourselves that we might embrace him and say no longer, I boast in what I attain, I boast in what I have, but brings us to the place where we say, my only boast is Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We sang it earlier, and we meant it. Sitting under your word means we mean it more deeply. Sometimes those words are so trite and small and unable to convey what fills our hearts. We are so grateful to you that you would look upon the likes of us and call us your own and bring us to yourself and begin a transformation in us and secure an eternity for us with you. We brought nothing to the table that you wouldn't reject. And you brought us to have open hearts, soft hearts, to embrace what you provide as a free gift of your grace, your Son. And so our only boast is you.